So we will be covering James chapter 3, and it looks like I'm going to be needing the glasses for now. I've needed these more and more lately as the Lord's process of humbling me, but yes, and maybe you'll finally respect me. You know, the glasses and the gray hair, what a combo. So James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, I've titled this message simply Wisdom, but by way of introduction, I want to ask you to turn back to James chapter 1 for a moment. James chapter 1, I want to look at verses 5 through 8, because James begins with this topic of wisdom very early in this letter. And he says in James 1, starting in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed and driven by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so what we want to remember about what James is teaching here all throughout this book is that wisdom and faith are inseparable. That if you want wisdom from God, you must trust that God has wisdom to give. And so this is really true in every area of life, because we're going to see two types of wisdom in this passage that we're going to cover today in James chapter 3. It's wisdom from below and then wisdom from above. And so this idea is, you know, wisdom is simply knowledge applied. That's what wisdom is. It's applied knowledge. But here's the deal. For us to receive knowledge, we have to receive it from sources that we trust. We place our faith in those sources, and maybe we don't think about it so often, but every time we turn on the television and we turn on, like, say, some news, and they say something to us, we have a choice to make. Do I put my faith in this person or do I not? Do I put my faith in what they're saying or not? And so what happens if we put our faith in that knowledge and then we take that knowledge and live our life according to that knowledge, well, then we're saying, I have faith in that wisdom. Now, here's the problem. We often trust sources that are not worthy of our trust. We often put our faith in things that we shouldn't. And so this is really what we're thinking about right now is, if, you know, maybe there's certain websites that we trust. Maybe there's a Christian apologetic website. I'll just plug one right now, enduringword.com. I trust enduringword.com. It's the teaching ministry of David Guzik, and he has his, you know, his sermon, his audio sermons on there and video sermons, and he has a Bible commentary. And so when I have a question about something in the scriptures, then I feel confident going to that website, listening to that knowledge, believing what he has to say there, and then applying it to my life, and all of a sudden there's wisdom right there. I'm applying that knowledge. So it's important for us to understand this, because when we take knowledge and apply it to our lives, that wisdom, okay, is how we kind of carry on. Now, unfortunately, again, if that knowledge that we apply to our lives is flawed, if it's false, then that wisdom will be bad as well. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you would turn back to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, what we're going to see is really two types of wisdom. Wisdom from below, in verses 13 through 16, and then wisdom from above in verses 17 through 18. Now, the deal is, when it comes to this wisdom from above, I'll kind of give away the spoiler alert here. Wisdom from above is found in the scriptures. So from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, we have wisdom from above. So if we want to live our lives with by true wisdom, then we must place our faith in what the scriptures say. It's that knowledge that it gives to us and live that out. And so that's what we're going to see here. And so my hope here is that for us, that this will not simply be another Bible study, and it's what we do on Sundays, and kind of we're in a habit of doing that. But my hope here is that we will evaluate our sources of knowledge. I don't think we often do that. And I can't remember which philosopher said it. It was one of the Greek philosophers, but he said, you know, the unexamined life is not worth living. And I think for us, we often just take in knowledge from all kinds of sources and we don't evaluate, is this source worthy of my trust? Is this source worthy of my faith? And so my hope is that we'll evaluate the sources of our knowledge and the resultant wisdom that we live by, and that we would ask ourselves in every source of knowledge that comes to us, is this wisdom from below or is this wisdom from above? Because I believe that you and I live much of our lives by wisdom from below. Wisdom from below, because I'll tell you why. Because wisdom from below, it agrees with our fallen flesh. It really speaks to us because of our fallen nature. And so what has to happen is we need to evaluate that and say, no, I want to live by wisdom from above. You know, may we jettison any wisdom that is from below and continually cultivate any wisdom that is from above. All right, so with that said, as our introduction, please follow along as I read James 3, verses 13 through 18. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." All right. So as we get into our first section, this wisdom from below, verses 13 through 16, what's easy for us to do is to go through this section and say, well, that really reminds me of so-and-so. That reminds me of my boss. That reminds me of this person or that person. It's very easy to apply the scriptures to other people. It's the easiest thing in the world. But the hardest thing is to apply it to ourselves. So the application question for you and for me as we get into this is to really look as we move through verses 13 through 16 and say, are any of the characteristics of wisdom from below found in my life? And if they are, to whatever extent they are, to ask the Lord to remove them. Now, verse 13, again, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" This wise and understanding among you, I believe that this kind of brings us back to James chapter 3, verse 1. Because look back at verse 1. Notice, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment." So I think kind of this idea here still is there of a teacher. So he's speaking primarily, or maybe first of all, first level to teachers. And he's asking these teachers or these people out there, hey, who is wise and understanding among you? Now this word wise, it speaks of a practical teacher. In other words, a teacher who understands how things work and then is able to teach others how it works. You know, it's a guy who understands perhaps, you know, how an engine works and then is able to teach other people, hey, this is how it works. This is how you can fix it. And then this word understanding, it kind of ties to that. It speaks of an expert, someone who's skilled, very skilled in something. So he's asking, hey, which of you here are wise and understanding among you? Now, it's interesting. It's easy to say to a person, hey, I'm wise and I'm understanding. You know, you can say that, but then James moves on in the second part of verse 13 as he says, "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." So don't just say that you're wise and understanding, but actually reveal it. Reveal it through the way that you live your life. So in other words, the source of wisdom, whether it's from below or whether it's from above, is revealed by the works that it produces. That's how we can know. You can know if you're wise and understanding if your conduct produces good fruits. It produces good works. So wisdom from below will produce bad works, and wisdom from above will produce good works. And Jesus talked about this, right? You'll know men by the fruit they produce. A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. And one of my favorite things that Jesus had to say about this was in Matthew chapter 11. I'll give you a little bit of context. Jesus is criticizing his critics because they weren't happy with whoever was teaching them. When John the Baptist came on the scene, they didn't like John the Baptist because they're like, oh, he's too austere and he's too hardcore and he's too this. And then Jesus came on the scene. They criticized him because, oh, well, he's not austere like John. He actually hangs out with unbelievers and he goes to parties with them and that kind of stuff. And so Jesus basically says, we can't make you guys happy. There's no way to make you happy. But he said this in Matthew 11, 19. He says, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by our children. What did Jesus mean by that? He means that whenever you, wisdom kind of has babies, if you will, and the babies that wisdom has are good works. And so when you see these good works running around, it justifies wisdom. It says, ah, wisdom is a good parent. Wisdom produces good children. And so what we understand from the scriptures is that if any of us would submit to the wisdom that's from above, then what's going to happen is we're going to bear good children, if you will. It's going to be love and joy and peace and kindness, and all of those things will be the fruit out of our lives. But so often, what we see because we submit to our own fallen flesh and to the ways of this world, then oftentimes what comes out of our lives are not those good children. What often comes out of our lives is bitterness and unforgiveness and striving and all of those things. And so James is trying to redirect us to bring us back. Wisdom from below produces bad fruit, but wisdom from above produces good fruit. Now, please notice again here in James 3:13, notice that by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom, this is so interesting. Because all throughout human history, there's been this problem where people, you know, worship experts. And this has happened in every area of human history. And so like, well, this person's an expert, and so we must listen to them. And obviously, we've been through that over the last, you know, couple of years. Well, this expert says this, you must submit to them. Or this expert says that, you must submit to them. And there's this idea that this person, the more proud they are, the more exalted they are, the more letters they have after their name, the more we should listen to them. But biblical wisdom, wisdom from above, actually is the opposite. It produces meekness. It produces humility. Wisdom from above will produce meekness. Now, meekness, please understand, is power under control. The Greeks hated the idea, really, of meekness. They thought of it as weakness. And we, in our kind of can-do culture, often view it the same way. You know, is that, oh, you know, meekness. Ooh, who wants to be described as meek? But really, meekness was used of a war horse. A war horse that had been so trained that it was able to, its power was harnessed. And so when things were happening and the battle was going on, it wasn't freaked out and running around. It was able to do its job. So that's what happens for us when we submit to wisdom that's from above. It produces meekness. It produces humility. It produces power under control. Why? Because wisdom from above, please hear me, gives perspective. Wisdom from above gives us perspective. And if you and I have true perspective, we will be humble. We will be meek because we'll realize who we are in relation to God. Right? And you know, we can find ourselves like Job. You know, we're like maybe in the midst of kind of our situations are much less drastic than what Job went through, but they're a big deal to us. And then we begin to get into this idea of, well, if I just got an audience with God, I'd give him a piece of my mind. Yeah, just put me in the ring with God. Let me box him a few rounds and I'll show him what's going on. And then what happened is we come to the end of Job and realize when Job gets his chance in the ring, he fails miserably. First round knockout. He's not able to do it. And that's what happens to us. When we begin to submit to wisdom that's from above, all of a sudden, God becomes greater in our eyes and we become smaller. But the more that we stay away from the scriptures, the more that we don't submit to the scriptures, and then here's what happens, is we begin to get puffed up. And well, yeah, my rights and what I deserve and what I should have. And that's the opposite of what the wisdom from above produces. Now, James begins to describe the wisdom from below as we move into verse 14. Notice, he says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. Now, it's pretty hard for us to take here. And again, seek to apply this to your life and say, hey, what is God speaking to me about this? And I want to kind of talk about bitter envy first. That word bitter, it actually means sharp or piercing or acrid. Now, so think about that. Think about the way we conduct ourselves. And do we conduct ourselves in a way that's sharp, that's piercing, that's acrid? Do we, how we conduct ourselves, because we say, well, it's my temperament, or it's how I was raised, or it was this thing or that thing. And in situations, we throw verbal acid on people. Just melt their flesh with the things that we say. So, but what he says, it's bitter, but it's not bitter alone. It's bitter envy. This word envy, it means excitement of mind. It means zeal, jealousy, a contentious rivalry. It's not a pretty picture. And so what happens if we're living kind of wisdom from below, then we're living in a situation that says, well, I never have enough, right? Somebody else has more than I do. they have somebody else, you know, they must have a better marriage, or they must have a better vehicle or a better house or a better job. And so this bitter envy comes out of us where we just go after that person. We're angry. We're frustrated. We're unhappy. We're unthankful. But this is what Paul tells us in Romans 13:13. For believers, he says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And so the kind of the application for us is to ask ourselves, well, do I have bitter envy in my heart? Do I look around at someone's situation and it seems to be better than mine, and I'm not able to rejoice with those who rejoice? I much prefer to weep with those who weep. I would much rather they have a bad situation so I can pat them on the back than them to have a good situation and I can clap for them. And so it's this idea of like really looking in my heart, because what's the root of this bitter envy? It's, well, I'm not thankful for God blessing their life. I only want to be blessed myself. I don't want it to be about somebody else. And so that's not good. And then next we have self-seeking, which is really tied to bitter envy. This self-seeking, it's this idea of selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Now, what is so incredibly interesting about this word self-seeking, it's not found very often before the New Testament, but where it is found is in the works of Aristotle. And in the works of Aristotle, if you're not familiar, he taught on a whole bunch of different subjects. Kind of the natural world and the metaphysical world. And he talked about, you know, all kinds of things. He talked about, you know, ethics and politics and all things. And this word, self-seeking, actually comes from Aristotle, and it means electioneering. Electioneering, that's where you try to work the political system to make sure you get elected. That's self-seeking. Now, I don't want to wade into politics, because as I read the New Testament, they don't wade into politics. But here's the deal. Think about what it takes to get people elected. You have to have your name everywhere. You just have to have your name everywhere. You know, and the other day I was out driving and there was a guy who had a sign from a plane, you know, and he had his name there. And so you names on buttons. You got to get your name out there. Your name. That's, you know, that's how it's done in the political world. And again, I don't want to get into that right now. But for believers, that's simply self-seeking. Right? If it's my name out there, I got to make sure that I get mine, my will done here on earth. That's a problem. And so this was a problem for the church in Philippi. So would you turn left in your Bibles a little bit to Philippians chapter 2? And look at Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. Because this was a problem, again, there in the church of Philippi. And they were just self-seeking. They kind of wanted to get their way, and kind of similar to some things that we saw in the church in Corinth. And so Paul had something to say about this. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing, notice, be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Okay, so there are the first four verses. He's reminding the Philippians, hey, this life isn't about us. The reason why you and I are so discontent with life, if we are, it's because we have a self-focus. And this world can never please us. Things can never be as good, because this world isn't heaven. And so what the Lord's put on my heart over and over again in this last few days is I am not to live. He didn't put me here for myself. He put me here, and he's left me here for him and for others. And as long as my focus, as long as your focus is on him and on others, if we love God and love others, then what's going to happen is there's going to be a certain level of self-forgetfulness, and then we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. But as long as this life is about me and about my rights and my name and my stuff, we're never going to be happy. Because guess what? Most people on planet Earth are after those same things, so it's going to be in conflict. Because we're all seeking our own. Now, I love it that Paul doesn't just give us those first four verses. He says, hey, let me give you an example. And who would be a good example of not self-seeking? Jesus. And so he brings up Jesus starting in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we're familiar with this passage, and he's basically saying we're to not be self-seeking. Why? The Lord Jesus wasn't self-seeking. And then he also says that we have access to the mind of Christ, that the mind of Christ is active in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, so we can actually think like Christ thinks and do things the way Christ does them. And then also notice that we follow this same pattern. Jesus talked about it. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. But if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. What did Jesus do? He humbled himself. Now he's exalted to the highest place. And what did Jesus say for believers? He says, hey, I'm going to have you come up and sit on my throne with me. So it's important for us to understand that. This idea of wanting to be exalted someday is actually a biblical idea. But the problem for us is we want to be exalted now, where Jesus says, let's be exalted later. Because if you're exalted now, what's going to happen? That's going to be temporary. That's going to be passing. But if you're exalted later, that's going to be eternal. That's going to be forever. And so it's really a choice for us is, am I looking for mine right now? Or am I looking for Jesus to give it to me in the future? Am I willing to be humbled, you know, for a few decades here on planet Earth, that I might be exalted forever? Or am I going to make it my goal to step on people, to kind of cause division and conflict so I can get mine for a few years and then simply to have it taken away later? So for us, we're not to be self-seeking. Instead, we're to humble ourselves, knowing that Christ will exalt us in due time. All right, let's turn back to James chapter 3, verse 14, if you would. Continuing on there, we notice this phrase, do not boast and lie against the truth. Do not boast is, you know, it's really this idea that boasting is not found in wisdom. The truly wise person will not boast. Because the truly wise person, the person who has wisdom from above, will realize, I'm pretty small. And I really know just a little bit. I don't know all these things. It's really the very young person, generally speaking, who thinks they know it all. You know, it's, oh yeah, I've got that. Doesn't listen to the teacher. And I know. And then the older you get and the more you study, the more you realize, man, what little percentage of all knowledge do I have? It's a very, very small. So wisdom from above, it brings humility, and we're not to boast if we're truly wise. And then he says, do not boast and lie against the truth. This lying against the truth, it's kind of a little bit difficult to understand. I take it to mean teaching untrue things. That when a teacher teaches untrue things, they're lying against the truth. They're saying the truth is not true. This is true. And so bitter envy, self-seeking, boasting, what are they? They're all lies. Bitter envy is a lie. Self-seeking is a lie. Boasting is a lie. Why? Because it doesn't match up with reality. It doesn't line up with reality. It's all false wisdom. It's all wisdom from below. All right, verse 15 says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Okay, so this is where I get this idea that this wisdom is from below. Because notice he's saying it's not from above. We'll get to that in just a minute. So this wisdom is not from above, but it's from below. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. So let's look at these words for just a second. First of all, this word earthly here. This word earthly, it means it's from this world. It's an earthbound perspective. And it's so easy because we've lived our whole lives on planet Earth. It is so easy to have earthly wisdom. You know, I was talking yesterday with a friend of mine, and we're talking about Absalom and kind of his story. And my friend was kind of defending Absalom, and I was going against and saying, no, I think Absalom was wrong in these things. And we're kind of talking back and forth. But what I made clear to him is I can totally understand Absalom's perspective. Now, if you've forgotten who Absalom is, he's one of David's sons. And Absalom's sister was raped by one of her half-brothers. And David didn't do anything about it. Just as David, if you really read the scriptures, was a really poor father. That's just the reality. He was not a good father. And so what happened is Absalom said, well, you're not going to do anything about my sister, and so I'm going to do something about it. And so he set it up for that brother to be killed. And David still didn't do anything about that. So David kind of shunned him for a while and then brought Absalom back, but wouldn't see him. And so Absalom said, you know what? I want to see my dad. Joab's not responding to me. David's right-hand man. So I'm going to just go ahead and burn Joab's fields to get Joab's attention. And it got his attention. And then Absalom became king, and he did some just really crass and sinful things to get king. And so from an earthly perspective, I can totally understand Absalom. He did what it took, right? Whatever it took. But from a godly perspective, he did all the wrong things. So it's very easy for us to believers, please hear me, to say, well, the ends justify the means. This is how business is done. This is what happens in politics. This is how it happens. And just to say, well, I'm going to go ahead and submit to the wisdom from below. It's just earthly. So I would encourage you, I'd encourage me to be different, to not go by the wisdom from below. Notice also this wisdom from below, it's sensual. That word sensual, it means it's brutish, animalistic, unspiritual. It's this idea, if it feels good, do it. Do you know that that phrase, if it feels good, do it, it permeates our society, but you know where it's from? It's from the animals. That's what animals do. I don't care how good looking your pet is, your pet's gross. It is. Pets are disgusting. If you watch them, they are not governed by anything but what they feel like doing. And they do a lot of horrible things because they're just willing to be moved by how they feel. And that's what happens when we're from wisdom by below, from below. Is like, well, I feel like doing this. I feel like telling that person off. I feel like I should hold that grudge. I feel. And so we submit to our passions. And then what happens is we become just like the world. And we say, someone's, you know, finds out at work that we're a believer. What? You're a believer? Surprising. And so when we live by our feelings, then we're living by wisdom from below. And then notice, he comes right out and says at the end of verse 15, it's demonic. This sort of wisdom from below, demons are the source of this wisdom. Where did it all start? Genesis chapter 3. God's holding out on you. Did God really say? You know, God hasn't said. God's holding out on you. Those same lies that you can read about in Genesis chapter 3 permeate all of human history. Man, if God really loved you, he'd give you what you want. Is that how it goes? No, that's not how it goes. And so a little more on this topic, would you turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 6? Let's turn left a little bit to Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. I want to look at verses 10 through 20. A familiar passage on the armor of God. You know, and it's very good to think about the armor of God, to pray about the armor of God, and to really study this passage. But we often forget what comes right at the beginning of this passage and why we need the armor of God in the first place. Notice, starting verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Okay, so it's God's power, it's God's strength. Notice, put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word wiles could also be translated schemings of the devil. So he's basically saying we need the power of God, we need the strength of God, we need the armor of God. Why? Because demonic wisdom from below is everywhere. He's always scheming. He's always trying to deceive. And so it's important for you and I to put on this whole armor. Notice, and he talks about the demonic, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Behind every false idea in this world is the demonic. So he says it's not the people you're fighting against. It's actually the spirit behind it, the demonic behind it, the ideas behind it, the wisdom from below. And then he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he's saying, defend yourself against the wisdom from below, the demonic wisdom. And he's saying, pray for me as well. Why? So that I may speak the wisdom from above. So that I may speak those things that are true. So I may share the gospel boldly. And so this is the battle. This is the battle in human history of wisdom from below or wisdom from above. Are we going to believe what the demonic says or are we going to believe what God says? And what we believe, what we put our faith in, which wisdom we trust in, is the hinge point of heaven and hell, of salvation and damnation. This is what it is. And so that's why what we see this war going on in our culture, and we can kind of be deceived by all the window dressing and say, oh, well, it's about this issue, it's about this issue. No, no, no. Behind it all is it wisdom from above or wisdom from below? That's what it all is. It may have all kinds of different manifestations, but if we get caught up on what it is on the surface level, we're not going to get anywhere. When we realize that people have been taken captive by the devil to do his will, that they have believed lies because the gospel is veiled, now we can do something about it. But as long as we think, well, the culture war and all this kind of stuff, it's about this thing or this and a traditional value versus non-traditional values. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's about wisdom from below, demonic wisdom, and it's about wisdom from above, godly wisdom. That's where the fight's always been. That's where the fight started in Genesis 3, and then one day the fight will be over when we get to the new heaven and the new earth. But between those times, between Genesis 3 and the new heaven and the new earth, we've still got to fight. There is a war to wage, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons on our warfare are mighty in bringing down strongholds. So your job and my job is to submit to the wisdom from above so that we might have something to say, to speak into a culture that's been blinded by the wisdom from below. Now, one more place I want to look here before we turn back to James, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 3. And we see that Paul speaks about this. Notice, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so it's this idea that people give themselves over, right, to these deceiving spirits, to these doctrines of demons, and then what happens? It leads people astray. It leads people to destruction. And so for you and I, we must guard against that. We must filter what we think and what's said in culture through the scriptures. Does this line up with wisdom from above, or is this wisdom from below? All right, back to James chapter 3, if you would. James chapter 3. And I know that these are some challenging things, but just always remember, I didn't write this, I just reported. All right, James chapter 3, verse 16. Notice, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Okay, so he's already talked about envy and self-seeking, but he brings them up again. But he's saying, well, what's the fruit of it? What's the fruit of a family or a church or a nation that's envious and self-seeking? There's confusion in every evil thing. That's what happens. That's the fruit of it. So wisdom from below, it produces the bad fruit of confusion and every evil thing. Could anything be more evident? Could anything be more obvious on planet Earth? I'm just like, James, yes, I know that. That's exactly what we see on planet Earth. And yet, even though we know that verse 16 is true, what happens? Because of our fallenness, because of the kind of the permeation of the world system, what do? The world continues to be dominated by this. The world is dominated by envy and self-seeking. And so confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, I want to have you turn to 1 John for just a moment. So you don't have to turn very far. Turn right a little bit to 1 John chapter 2. I want to look at verses 15 through 17 to remind us Like, why is the world such a mess? You know, why is it? Why is it like this? Why is this such a world given over to wisdom from below? Well, John lets us know here in verses 15 through 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So John is reminding you and me, he's reminding us that this world is predicated on lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so because of that, that's why it's such a mess. If men were to turn from that, if men were to say, you know what, I'm going to live my life, I'm going to choose to live my life by the wisdom from above, things would change drastically. But people choose to live in this way, and therefore we have the mess that we have. Now, one more place in 1 John, that's chapter 5, verse 19, John tells us, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Well, thanks, John. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. In other words, Satan is called the god of this age with a little g. That he has tremendous power, that he is alive and well on planet Earth, that he's roaming around seeking whom he may devour. That's the reality of the situation. And so for you and I, it's not to run and hide from this, not to avoid that, to say, okay, that's the reality of the situation, but greater is he who's in me than he who's in the world. And so what I can do, I cannot, you know, go toe-to-toe with Satan on my own, but what I can do is I can submit to wisdom from above. I can do things God's way, and for whatever small piece I have to play in this whole deal, I'm going to do that and see what he might work through my life. All right, let's turn back to James 3, and we'll move into our second section. That's wisdom from above. We'll move fairly quickly through this section because, again, all of Scripture is wisdom from above. James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Let's look at verse 17. Notice, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Now, the first thing I want to focus on is this idea of that it's wisdom from above. And I've said that many times throughout this passage, but I want to point out this. True wisdom is revelatory. True wisdom is from God. In other words, you and I can't simply go sit on a mountain and figure it out. We can't figure out godly wisdom. We can figure out earthly wisdom. Right? Man can sit around and being guided by the demons and kind of figure things out. No, for us to understand wisdom from above, it has to be revealed to us. It has to descend from above. It has to be given to us. And so how did God give it to us? It's through the Scriptures. Yeah, God gave us wisdom from above through the Scriptures. They are the primary source from wisdom from above. And we know that. We understand that. But here's the deal. The more that you and I allow the Word of God to permeate our lives, the more time we spend in it, and not only the more time we spend in it, but actually the more time we spend in it and then seek to obey it, seek to apply it, what's going to happen is actually we're going to become more and more wise. So if you and I want wisdom, then come to the Scriptures. You know, and I think sometimes we pray to God for wisdom about things, and, you know, he says he'll give it to us, and we kind of often expect him to maybe like write it in the sky or something like that. But in reality, I think so often he answers that prayer for wisdom by just leading us back to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? What do they say to do? And so this is where wisdom from above is. And so the application, it seems like the most obvious thing in the world, you know, that the Scriptures are this wisdom from above, that it has to be received from him. But, you know, really to consider once again, how much of our lives are conducted according to the wisdom from above and how much are conducted by the wisdom from below. So we can know a lot of Scriptures, and that can even be the danger for you and I as people who are schooled in the Scriptures, is that we know it and we think knowing it is enough. But it's not only knowing it, it's actually doing it. In all the things of life, in the hard situations, in the difficult situations, in the times where it feels like our heart is being torn out, and we just say, no, this is what the Scripture says. I just need to do that. And so it's important for us to do that. Now, I love the characteristics of wisdom from above here laid out in verse 17. Depending on how you divide it up, you can kind of maybe come up with a different number. But I saw seven of them here, and I kind of want to briefly go through them. This is what it looks like. So for you and I, when we're walking in wisdom from above, we're submitting to wisdom from above, we're living that out, this is what it will look like in our lives. First of all, this wisdom is pure. That word pure, it means innocent, modest, perfect. So it's a pure wisdom. It's not a, it's just innocent, modest, perfect. Second of all, it's peaceable. It's godly wisdom, wisdom from above, produces peace in a situation. There's so much striving in this world. There are so many people who are so angry, and they're looking for the next person to crucify. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how long ago you've done it. They're looking to get you. They are coming after you. You're all familiar with cancel culture. Just destroy people. And you know, and I used to get so angry about that, but then the Lord has put on my heart, you know, from the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you know, the judgment you use, it'll be measured back to you. The measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. And so all these people that are judging others without mercy, that's what they're asking for. God's going to judge them without mercy. But the scripture tells me is that, hey, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And so we don't have to go after people. We can be merciful. And I love this, that when we're walking godly wisdom, it produces peace in a situation. It's peaceable. The third thing we see here is that this wisdom from above is gentle. That word gentle means it's kind. It's reasonable. It's not looking to go after people or knock them down or destroy them. It's actually looking to comfort them, to build them up. The fourth thing here we see is it's willing to yield. That word there means easily persuaded, compliant, teachable. Now, please don't misunderstand this. This willing to yield, it doesn't mean that you're walking in wisdom from above and then you hear wisdom from below and you say, well, I better go ahead and go with wisdom from below because I'm willing to yield. It's not what it means at all. It means that you're teachable. You know how it is when we're walking in pride. You know, ain't nobody going to tell me nothing, right? It's kind of that attitude. Nobody's going to tell me anything. I'm going to do my own thing and I'm not going to listen. And we know what it's like, but then when we're walking in humility, then we're willing to yield. I'm willing to be persuaded. I'm willing to be taught. You know, tell me what I'm doing wrong, and I'm going to do something different. We're compliant. So that's a beautiful aspect of wisdom from above. And then this fifth one, I put them together. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Kind of saw that as a combo. Full of mercy and good fruits. That word mercy means compassionate and forgiving. And full of good fruits, it means good works. So when we're walking in wisdom from above, then what's going to happen is we're going to be merciful to people. We're going to want people to be reconciled. We want to give them compassion, forgive them. And then we're going to be producing good works. And it's not going to be these good works we produce. We're not going to be thinking about producing good works. We're not going to have a checklist of the good works we need to produce today. We're actually just going to be walking it out, and then it naturally is produced out of our lives. Then the sixth thing here is it's without partiality. It's fair. It's equitable. It's impartial. So it's not like, well, these people are better than these people, or this thing's better than this thing. No, no, no. It's saying, you know what? All people are made in God's image. I'm going to treat them all fairly. Be equitable to all. I'm going to be impartial to all. I'm not going to treat, we've already discussed that here. You know, I'm not going to treat the rich better than the poor, that kind of stuff. And then seventh, we have without hypocrisy. It means it's sincere, undisguised, genuine, doesn't have kind of a different motive, doesn't say one thing but really mean another. And so these are beautiful characteristics of this wisdom from above. Now, verse 18, let's move on. It says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so this is a picture that James brings. And so I looked at this verse for a while and was kind of trying to think through it. And I'm a horrible artist, as all my students know, as I try to draw things on the board. But I want you to picture in your mind verse 18, because I think it's a picture, it's a farming picture. And it makes sense because Jesus used farming pictures and so much of that. It was a agricultural lifestyle. So what I have here, this is how I think about it, is there's a peacemaker who's the farmer. The farmer is a peacemaker, okay? And what happens is that his soil is peace. This peacemaking farmer has a farm, and the soil of that is peace. And so as he sows, what happens? The fruit of righteousness grows. So to ask you, to ask me in my life, is the soil of my life peace? Is that what I'm laying out? Is I'm kind of like, you know, clearing my field and I'm kind of bringing good soil into my field. Am I bringing peace in there? Is it my goal as a farmer to be a peacemaker? And then am I sowing that fruit of righteousness? Because that's what it says. Notice, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So if you don't have the fruit of righteousness in your life, if that's not being born out of there, you need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, am I a peacemaking farmer? Am I a person who wants there to be peace? Am I a person who wants things to be reconciled? And am I setting down the soil of peace in my life, or am I a striving person? Am I a person who's looking for conflict? I'm just going to set things right. I'm going to do these things. I'm looking for a person to mess up so I can smack them. Am I wanting to do that? Or do I want this fruit of righteousness to come up from the soil of peace because I am a peacemaking farmer? Now, with that said, we'll close here for today, Lord willing, get into chapter 4 next week. But really, the simple question for us to ask ourselves is, what wisdom are we living by? It's easy for us, you know, maybe on Sunday morning to say, well, I'm living from by wisdom from above. I believe the scriptures and I'm living by the scriptures. But then what happens is someone tomorrow is going to cut us off on the way to work. And then in that moment, we may say something and we're living by wisdom from below. Earthly, sensual, demonic. So you and I have a choice moment by moment to seek to live by wisdom from above. And here's the warning. The more that you and I seek to live by wisdom from above, the greater the conflict will be. It's going to be a greater conflict outwardly because we're living antithetically to the world system. But you know what? It's also going to be a greater conflict inwardly because our fallen flesh is going to war against that. It's very easy for us as believers to not spend much time in the scriptures and to feel fine about life. But the more time we spend in the scriptures and the more time we actually seek to obey the things there, the more the inner conflict flares up because the spirit wages against the flesh. And it's a challenge. So I'm inviting you to have conflict in your life by living by wisdom from above. But living by wisdom from above ultimately will bring the soil of peace into your life. The fruit of righteousness will grow up as you and I seek to be peacemaking farmers who live in wisdom from above.